Our reading this morning is from the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. And this may be found on page 1146 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required of those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, David.
Well, now, as we come back to 1 Corinthians and to this fourth chapter, we're still looking at Paul's treatment of the whole issue of Christian leadership, Christian service, as he sees it, and ministry within the Church of Christ. And it's been interesting this week to see different styles of leadership on offer. While the Queen arrived at the opening of Parliament in her gilded horse-drawn coach, the Prime Minister and his wife chose an American presidential walkabout style, designed, said the Times, to boost Mr. Blair's image as a man of the people. But the same article passed on a warning from one of President Clinton's advisers not to overdo the populism, saying that the President had suffered from too much of the common touch and had lost the mystique that sustains governments in times of trouble. Well, what sort of leadership style would you choose? Perhaps some of us would be more attracted by the Duke of Plaza Toro, whom you may remember in enterprise of martial kind. When there was any fighting, he led his regiment from behind. He found it less exciting. Certainly leadership styles were a live issue in the church at Corinth, and they are in the church today. Now, we've been seeing that Corinthian Christianity put its spotlight on its leaders. The reason for that was because they were convinced they were a spiritually superior congregation, and therefore they needed superior leaders. And sadly, the apostle whom God had sent them, Paul, just didn't seem to measure up to the role. He was far too ordinary, far too downmarket for the Corinthians. So the leadership contest at Corinth was just as unedifying and self-destructive as the one that's underway at Westminster. Now, the point that Paul has been making ever since chapter 1, verse 10, is that this leadership contest shouldn't really be happening at all. The only message that can produce a church, in the New Testament sense of that word, the living body of Jesus Christ in a particular locality, the only message that can produce that is the message of the wisdom and power of God revealed in the cross of Christ. We saw last week that he is the only foundation, and the gospel is the only appropriate building on that foundation. If the heart of the message is about a God who stoops to the shame and ignominy of a degrading public execution, then it's hardly likely that the messengers will be impressive figures, or that the believers in that message will be the glitterati of human society, the intellectually brilliant, the influential, or the noble. Says Paul, not many of you were like that when you were called. So the church is God's activity. It is God's alternative to Corinthian society. It isn't the product of human empire building. It is fixed on the heavenly realities of eternity because it's learnt the futility of this world's wisdom and power games. But of course the corollary is that if that lesson is never learned by the church, or if it is quickly forgotten, then the church will be immature and worldly and always looking for prestigious leaders who can compensate for the embarrassment of its message, a message of a crucified Saviour. It'll always be on the quest for substitute gurus or lords behind whom its members can line up as they worship their heroes. That is the great danger in Corinth. It's a way out of the gospel of the cross. And so whenever the church starts to follow the world's agenda and dance to its tunes, whenever we start to live by sight rather than faith, inevitably we exalt men. They're given special titles. They wear special dress. They have the places of honour at the banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues, as Jesus said, the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi, father, teacher. Everything they do, said Jesus, is done for men to see. And that is always the pressure on the church, because it lives in a culture where those are the values. In trying to minister into that culture, it will very quickly get squeezed into the world's mould. We see it today in many evangelical circles, where the line is, if only we had better performers in the media, if only we could have more TV time, if only we have more impact where it really matters, then the gospel would get out into our nation and we begin to see a change. And I want to say that Corinthians would say to us, not at all. The way the change happens is by you living a godly life, day by day, consistently, as we've been hearing this morning, as we pray for one another in our professions, in our parenting, in our living in neighbourhoods and with people. That is the way the change happens. But a church that doesn't know the message of the cross will always be looking for the impressive, the powerful, the upfront. And the focus then will always be on how well they are doing as our leaders. And you'll have career ladders, and with the career ladders, the whole business of criticism and rivalry and division. That's why Corinthianism is alive and well in the 20th century church. Someone told me this week of a letter that he'd received that was dictated from the leader of one evangelical society, in which he'd written to this friend of mine, and he'd obviously dictated the letter on a dictaphone, and the typist hadn't quite got it right. What he had intended to dictate was that he very much appreciated my friend's helping in a situation in which he described as the disparate factions of evangelicalism. But the typist actually produced on the page, "I appreciate your help amongst the desperate fractions of evangelicalism." Well, desperate fractions shows Corinthianism is still rife. Now let's look then at these first seven verses of chapter 4 as Paul picks up the whole idea of the examination or assessment that he's been under at Corinth. He takes some key principles, he applies them to himself and then to Apollos, verse 6, and he provides for them and for us an expose of how relationships in the church can easily go wrong, particularly in the areas of leadership and ministry. And in view of what we've been praying for this morning, it's a very topical message for us as a congregation. Now, to do this, the metaphor changes again. It changes from the field, you remember, to the building in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, the metaphor changes to the household. At the end of chapter 3 last week, we saw that great statement in verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. That is, all the servants who are working in God's field, he names them in the next verse, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they are all yours. They belong to God, and because you belong to God, they are yours. Not only the servants, but all the great realities of life and death and what lies beyond. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Now, though Paul belongs to them, because they all belong to God, At chapter 4, verse 1, he shows them that he is not accountable to them. And so the whole procedure of the leadership contest in Corinth is totally and disastrously off course. And this, I think, is a huge warning passage to 20th century churches as much as it was to them. It isn't one of those sort of polite little notices that says, hazard ahead. It's much more like the directness of those huge signs I remember seeing in Australia that say, wrong way, go back. That is what Paul is saying to Corinth. Now, I want to ask just two simple questions of the two paragraphs. I think the NIV gets the division right, 1 to 5, 6 to 7. And the first question is, where were they going wrong, verses 1 to 5? Where were they going wrong? Because the whole paragraph is full of their mistakes, and it's therefore very instructive for us. Let me focus it on three particular things. Firstly, they were going wrong in that they were the wrong judges. The wrong judges. Now, in verse 1, Paul says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. He introduces two new terms to describe not just himself, but any minister of the gospel. Servants, and then if you've got an older version, you'll find it says stewards. That's what the NIV has translated as those given a trust. The first means an attendant who is at hand to carry out the instructions of the master. The second, the word steward, describes a senior position in a first century household. The steward held the keys to the master's resources. He was responsible for their right use. It was his job to equip the master's people to do the master's work. And Paul says that's what ministry is all about. But the important point is not the word servant or steward. It's the other half of the description. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Men ought to regard us as stewards of the secret things of God. Now, chapter 2 has told us that that secret wisdom of God, hidden in ages past but now revealed, is the crucified Lord of glory. So Paul says, when you think of me, I belong to you in Christ. But I am not your servant, I am Christ's servant. And when you think of me and Apollos, we are stewards of the resources, but not for your reputation. We are stewards of God. And the force of this is very well expressed by Paul in Romans 14, verse 4, where he says, who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So you see, what he's saying in verse 1 is, it's totally inappropriate for you Corinthians to be setting the examination paper for Paul or for Apollos. You're the wrong judges. Look at verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. It's very strong language, actually. For me, it couldn't matter less to me whether I'm judged by you. Now, that's not bravado, still less is it stubborn pig-headedness. What he's saying is that the church at Corinth has no right to judge him. That's what they were doing. And so he's not going to pay attention to their judgment, whatever they say. And if they can come to see the truth and the spiritual wisdom of what he's telling them in verse 3, then that will save them a good deal of breath and avoid a great deal of trouble. What is the reason that Paul is beyond judgment? Oh, no, not at all. The reason is that they're the wrong judges. He is Christ's servant. And Christ is the judge, not theirs. So that's why he says in verse 3, it doesn't matter to me if I'm judged by any human court. Literally, the word is human day. And that is an echo of 3:13, just across the page, where it talks about the day, capital D, the day of God's final judgment, bringing to light everything that the servants have done, whether they've built with gold or silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw. So any human day of judgment is ultimately irrelevant, says Paul, in terms of eternity. You are not the judges. And whatever you do, and whatever you may say about me or Apollos or Cephas or any other servant of Christ, it is Christ who is the judge. But the third disqualified judge is Paul himself.
Look again at verse 4. My conscience is clear, he says, but that doesn't make me innocent. Does it mean then, Paul, that you just go on blithely doing whatever you think is right? That's an impossible sort of role to be in, isn't it, as a leader? No, he says, that isn't what I'm saying. End of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. But he's shown us in verse 4 that clearly doesn't mean that he's not self-critical. It's a desperate state, isn't it, always to think you're right about everything. Paul is constantly examining himself to keep his conscience clear. That's what he says in verse 4. But he knows that even though he does that, God may well see hidden sin or unrevealed evil in his life that he's aware of, unaware of, but God sees very clearly. So neither any other human being, nor even the servant himself, is qualified to judge his work. So he lines up these three judges, you see, and he says, you the Corinthians, or any human court of appeal that you may go to, or even I myself, are disqualified to bring judgment on Christian ministry. Only the Master can do it. End of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. So the one who commissions and the one who calls is the one who assesses and the one who rewards. And if it's wrong to boast about human leaders, it's equally wrong to judge them. We are not qualified. The wrong judges. Secondly, he says to them, you're using the wrong criteria. If the first disqualification is our ignorance, then the second is our sinfulness, which leads us to adopt the wrong standards of judgment. Now, we know from the earlier chapters their criticisms of Paul. I'm sure you remember them. Not enough wisdom to attract the pagans. No power displays, just a weak, unimpressive preacher. No superior spirituality. No evidence of the higher life that we're living in Corinth. He's substandard. And Paul says all these criteria are wrong. They are all this worldly. They're part of the futility of human culture, which God is actually bringing to nothing. No, the Lord is the only judge, and only he can apply the true criteria. And it's there in verse 2. It is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. So God's criterion of judgment is faithfulness to the gospel entrusted to the steward. Now, I want us to see that that's not some special elitist qualification for leaders. It's actually what is required of all of us as Christians, isn't it? And one of the things that Paul is doing here is saying, well, there is a role of leadership, but they are not a separate caste. They're not a separate group of people. We're all involved in ministry. The whole church is serving the Lord and seeking to serve the world in bringing the gospel into the world. And ministry is not the preserve of just a tiny little group. The Christian church is not hierarchical in that way. So when he says faithfulness is what matters, he is talking to the leaders, but he's also talking to the members of the congregation in Corinth. Are you being faithful to this gospel? Or are you actually building an extension to it which has no justification from God? So it's important that we see ourselves, whether we are in ministry, in leadership, or not, whatever our roles may be within the church, however we are seeking to serve, as together called to be faithful. I remember Chapo saying once when he came down to Southampton to a minister's meeting down there, just before he led a mission for us in the city, in his sort of pep talk to the ministers, I always remember his sentence which said, just because you're ministers doesn't let you off being Christians. Now that is very true, you see. Faithfulness to the master's purposes is faithfulness to the master himself. So that's the standard that all of God's servants will be judged by. It's not faithfulness to the church, not faithfulness to the denominational hierarchy, not faithfulness to the other leaders. That will lead to all sorts of competition between servants, to the popularity stakes competition, which ultimately leads to all sorts of unfaithfulness. But that is a futile diversion. Now, what Jesus is looking for is people who are faithful to his message, Christ crucified. And verse 5 makes it plain why. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now you see, that's what stops the leader from being an arrogant dictator. This criterion is that God will sort it out. We look on the outward appearance. The criteria that we use to judge other people are what we see and what we hear and what we feel about them and what we like. But while man looks on the outward appearance, God will expose the motives of our hearts. He will bring out what is hidden in the darkness. So there is no sense in which the leader is beyond God's judgment. Far from it. He's under the searchlight of that judgment all the time, though it will only be revealed in the last day. And what Paul is saying is gospel work requires gospel motives. And that should stop us sitting in judgment on any other Christian brother or sister whose heart we cannot possibly know. It's the wrong criterion to judge by the outward appearance. It is God who knows the motives of the heart. So it's the wrong judges with the wrong criteria, and thirdly, it's at the wrong time. Read verse 5 again. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. End of the verse. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So the Corinthian context is now, isn't it? We've learnt that about them. They must have everything now. They want a glorified super church full of wisdom and power and spirituality, and everybody in Corinth saying, wow, this is an enormous, impressive outfit, this Christian community. But Paul says the real test is not now at all. The real test is then. That is the appointed time. That is the examination day. The day. So wait till the Lord comes. For he is far more interested in the hidden motives than the external signs. And it isn't success, but godliness and faithfulness that matters in his assessment. So if I start to judge his servants by my standards now, that is a massive presumption, isn't it? It's actually to usurp God's authority. And the last part of the verse indicates that they are very likely to get it completely wrong, because our judgment and their judgment is sinful, it's tinged with jealousy and self-seeking, it's full of pride and prejudice. No, it's God, and God alone, who can judge the secrets of the heart. And isn't that last sentence a tremendous encouragement in verse 5? At that time, each will receive his praise from God. For what Paul is saying, you see, is that God loves to praise his faithful servants. He is a far more kindly judge than the hard-nosed critics in Corinth. When he sees the faithful service of a heart that is motivated by love and a life that is given to the gospel, whatever the world may say about whether it's working or not, whether it's successful or not, God will delight in the last day to praise that faithful servant of Christ. So friends, when we're under criticism, we need to check it out, don't we? We need to make sure that we are being faithful to the Master and pleasing the Lord. And we need to understand that because Christian leaders are called to glorify Christ, only he has the right ultimately to judge. Now, of course, that doesn't mean, and I need to say this, that we are to be undiscerning. It doesn't mean that we're to accept anything from any pulpit or from any Christian leader in matters of biblical doctrine or practical behaviour. The whole of the rest of this letter is going to exhort them to a right judgment in many different issues. They have to say, no, that is wrong and this is right. We reject that way, we're going to go this way. Whether it's in the relationships within the church, the sexual standards, whether it's the fact that some of them are going to law with one another in chapter 6, the use of spiritual gifts later on. There are a whole series in which they need to come to a right judgment. So he's not saying just be undiscerning and say because this is a Christian leader, everything he does is fine. But what he is telling them is not to write off one Christian leader against another. Don't write off Paul just because Apollos is your guru. Don't rubbish a servant of the Lord for any of the worldly reasons that his face doesn't fit, that he's not one of us, you know, that he's NQWWW, not quite what we want. That has destroyed so many churches, and it still does. And that's where they were going wrong. They were the wrong judges with the wrong criteria, judging at the wrong time. No, all that is in God's hands. Well, now briefly, let's look at verses 6 and 7 and ask our second question. Why were they going wrong? We've seen where they were going wrong, but what's behind it? And the key is at the end of verse 6, "Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." The word translated pride there means literally being puffed up. You see, what Paul shows them is that this wretched self-centeredness is at the heart of the Corinthian trouble. Inflated with a false sense of their own importance and their own achievements, they begin to think that they are actually in control. Now, may I say gently to us all, because I've been now working in churches that God has blessed over 20 years or more, that it is always a danger of a church where we have seen God's blessing in faithful ministry and people being converted and sent out, and the church growing and strengthening and having a real ministry. It is always a great danger for churches like that, that we should start to imagine that we are more important than we are, and that we should start to take to ourselves functions which actually only belong to God. The key, of course, to counteracting that is the lifestyle of the cross. You see, we are tempted to think God has blessed us for some sort of reasons, perhaps something to do with us. Whereas what Paul is saying to them is, if you go that way, you resist the gospel of the cross, and you will resent taking up the cross day by day to follow in the footsteps of your Lord. Don't go down the route of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It can be true of us personally. It can also be true of churches, denominations, movements in any country. And you see, the attraction of that is really what lies at the root of the problem in Corinth. The attraction of Corinthian spirituality, which was convinced that they were specially blessed by God, was that you didn't have to be crucified with Christ. That's always very attractive, isn't it? It gets you off the cross. He's going to say to them in the next verse, verse 8, which we come to next week, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings." That's Corinthian spirituality, you see. And of course, if that is on offer, then it's incredibly popular, isn't it? We'd all be tempted to that. If we could already be rich and kings in the spiritual sense and have everything we want, who wouldn't be in there wanting it? That is the original sin, isn't it? You will be your own God. And every time we usurp God's role as judge, we bear testimony to our pride. And we refuse the cross of Christ in our own lives. No, the safe way forward is to say what verses 6 and 7 say, that everything we have is God's gracious gift to us, and to lie humbly, as it were, at the cross, recognizing that apart from him we have nothing, and dealing with this wretched pride that sets us up in judgment or in preferences one against another. Let me just point out to you the two things in verses 6 and 7. Why were they going wrong? Well, there was a pride that thought it knew the mind of God in verse 6. "Brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Don't go beyond what is written.'" What stops a church from being puffed up and divided over different leaders? What stops the desperate fractures of the body of Christ is very simple, isn't it? It's there in the middle of verse 6. Don't go beyond what is written. Or as Don Carson puts it, keep your finger on the text. What's the danger? Well, that they thought they could read God's mind, and that they could predict God's judgment. There's only one way that could happen, isn't there? Do you remember chapter 2, verse 11? Just turn back a page and look at that. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man," chapter 2, verse 11, "except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And where does the Spirit of God reveal the thoughts of God? In what is written. In the Scriptures. So don't go beyond what is written. Don't deny the Scriptures by subtracting from them, but the Corinthian problem was, don't go beyond them by adding to them. As soon as you imagine that you can know the mind of God outside the teaching of Scripture, he says to them, you're going to be totally at sea. And that will always be the case in any Christian church. Because as soon as I think I can know the mind of God outside of what is written, then I shall elevate my own opinions to the same authority as God's revelation, and the results are bound to be pride and rivalry and dissension. That's why extra-biblical revelation, so-called, insights that people are given outside of Scripture, always divide churches. Have you noticed that? They always divide. And it's why any sort of party spirit, any sort of pushing one leader against another, is equally destructive. We started to introduce the wrong criteria. We are the wrong judges at the wrong time. Don't go beyond what's written. So the spirituality of what is written in the New Testament is the spirituality of the cross. It's a culture of humility and submission to the Lord of glory. It's a pride that thinks it knows the mind of God. But lastly, it's a pride that forgets it needs the grace of God. That's verse 7. They forgot how much they needed the grace of God. And verse 7 is the ultimate death blow to all sinful judgmentalism, isn't it? Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Very powerful question. Who makes you different? See, the wisdom of this world says, well, I make myself different. I'm superior in at least some areas of life. It may be intelligence or virtues or status. Maybe my abilities or my personality or my appearance, my possessions, my popularity. I am making my way in life, and you are not quite up to my standards. The gospel of Christ, Christ crucified, spells the end of all such pride. That's why, of course, we resist the gospel so long. Because the Christian says, anything I have, indeed all that I have, is God's gracious gift to me. If he's given me health and opportunities and family and friends and abilities and skills, they are all as much his gifts of grace as is salvation itself. Everything I have comes from him. His grace is the source of everything that's worthwhile in me. I've just received it. Totally undeservedly. So there's nothing to boast about in me. I will only boast in the Lord and give God the glory. For who makes you different from anyone else? Only the grace of God, which grace I have received. And if we need to say it personally, we need to say it congregationally too. And if on the last day, when he judges and exposes the motives of men's hearts, he finds something in our lives that is worthy of his praise, well, that will be due to his grace. And that will be for his glory too. So no more boasting about men. No more rung dropping. You know, he's a little bit above him and she's a little bit below her. No, this is a very liberating perspective. When we recognize that behind all our judgmentalism, there lurks the monster pride. And pride is ignorant of humility and forgetful of grace. And that was what was going wrong in Corinth. For the only way you continue to be humble and dependent on God's grace is to be at the cross of Christ. That is the gospel, not just the way into the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only place where my pride can be dealt with. And that is God's secret wisdom and God's mighty power. And that is the way, says Paul, to freedom, to life, to unity, to joy. And it is only by God's grace. Let's pray together. We pray, our gracious God, that you will forgive us when we so quickly, in our sinfulness, usurp your function. We do judge others, we confess it, by what we see and hear and feel and like. And we pray that you would forgive us and have mercy on us. Help us to see that we are the wrong judges, often judging by the wrong criteria and at the wrong time. But we thank you that you are the righteous judge, and we know that each of our lives is lived before you. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ, you crucified, may be the very heart of all that we do day by day. May you increase as we decrease. May it be not I, but Christ who lives in me. And keep us always mindful, Lord, of your rich grace that has made us what we are. Deliver us from the sort of pride that thinks we know the mind of God. Drive us into your word that we may not go beyond what is written. And deliver us, we pray, from a neglect of grace. Help us never to forget that we are only what we are by the grace of God. And to your name be the glory and the praise for ever and ever. Amen.